His death upon the cross, his resurrection from the grave, his promise to come again, and the forgiveness of sin, and the bridging of the chasm that existed between you and us. And we praise you and we thank you. And this morning we want to worship the one who called himself the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheepfold, the shepherd of the sheep, the resurrection and the life, the true vine, the one who called himself the way, the truth, and the life. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given us the word of truth in the Bible, and that it is to be embraced by faith. And as we do, O Lord God, as we take its a message and appropriate it to his heart, you give us eternal life, and you instruct us in the way we should live. And so we give you thanks, and we give you praise. And we pray, Father, that you'd open our minds, you'd open our hearts, and you open our eyes to the truth of your word. And Lord, may it grip us in a fresh and new way this morning, so that it brings about a renewed walk with you, a deeper fellowship, and a greater impact on the world, on our hearts, but also on the world in which we live. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. April 12th, 2020, Easter Sunday 1 year ago, this worship center was empty, as were many worship centers, most across our nation. I was here, Pastor Dean was here, Pastor Kevin was here, Tom was here with the worship team, we had some people in the tech booth, but most of you had to watch online if you participated in the service at all. It's been a hard year. It's been a cloud that has hung over us throughout this entire year. It was the pandemic at the beginning, but then it evolved into much, much more. We had the death of a man by the name of George Floyd in Minneapolis. Then there were riots in Minneapolis and riots in Portland. And every day, it seems, throughout this past year, there's been a new crisis that we have been faced with. There's tension on the border. There's murders in Atlanta and Boulder, Colorado. There's tension with China and with Iran and Russia, and the news just keeps coming day after day after day, and the dark cloud continues. And then you add to that the anti-Christian sentiment that has arisen over the past year and far beyond that. It's snowballing. It's increasing in momentum. I read this past week in World Magazine, a credible Christian publication, that several students who are gay and transgender from conservative Christian universities, Cedarville University, bastion of Christian conservatism, it's where David Jeremiah went to school, Liberty University, founded by Jerry Falwell, Bob Jones University, perhaps the most conservative of all, transgender gay students going to those schools, I'm not sure where they're going, have aligned themselves with people from Baylor University and other universities across the country, and they are suing the United States Department of Education for giving funds to the universities that they attend. It's a day of growing anti-Christian sentiment. Haddon Robinson, preaching chair at Dallas Seminary, when I studied there, Dean studied under him as well, said that the American Christian does no longer have home field advantage, but we are playing on the turf of the enemy day after day, and that is true. Tony Evans said it this way: we are living in a messed up country, and the reason we're living in a messed up country is because we're living in messed up cities. And we're living in messed up cities because we're living in messed up neighborhoods. And we're living in messed up neighborhoods because we have messed up families. And we're living in messed up families because we are a messed up people. And so the question becomes, what is God's answer for a messed up world? God's answer for a messed up country? Is there any hope for change? What can be done to change the current of the river upon which we are at that's headed towards destruction? Well, the answer to that question is in the message of the resurrection. For the Christian, indeed, there is hope. For the Christian, indeed, there is a spirit of anticipation and joy because of we know that God is at work, but it's in the message of the resurrection and in the mission that Jesus gave to his followers before he left our world. And so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. As we study this last great chapter in a book that we've been in for actually a couple of years, and we conclude our study with this great passage which celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ as God's answer to a messed up world. If you were with us on Good Friday, or even if you weren't, you are well aware that on a Friday afternoon, during 6 hours, Jesus hung upon a cross, and at 3 o'clock in that afternoon, he yielded up his spirit. He had cried out, "It is finished." He had suffered the wrath of God for the sins of the world, separation when the Holy Trinity was broken up and his eternal fellowship with God for the first time in all of his existence had been severed, and he suffered the wrath of God against the sin of the world upon himself. He was taken down from that cross by a man of the Sanhedrin, of the council, by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And he was placed in a carved out tomb in the rock near the cross where he had been slain. As his body was placed into that tomb, there were two women who were there watching. A woman by the name of Mary Magdalene, and a woman who is called Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. Having placed Jesus in the tomb, covered his body with a linen cloth, Joseph rolled a stone in front of the door. Darkness descended, and those who followed Christ undoubtedly went into mourning that night and the next day. But well before sunrise on that first Easter morning, two women arose from their beds. They dressed and they made their way back to the tomb, perhaps like a widow or a widower, maybe to grieve over the life that had been slain, but maybe with a tinge of hope, because they had heard the words of Jesus himself that he would rise from the dead. And that's where we pick the story up in the first verse of Matthew 28. Look at the text with me if you would. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. Mary Magdalene was the woman out of whom seven demons had been cast, and she was a devoted follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, we don't know exactly who she was. Apparently the first early Christians did. The people to whom Matthew wrote did. Some believe that she was the sister of the mother of Jesus, but it would be hard to think that there were two Marys in the same family. But these two women, out of their devotion to Christ, began to make their way to the tomb. And as they made their way to the tomb, and the sun was beginning to rise, something dramatic began to happen. Verse 2, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, his clothing as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men." As they approach the tomb, suddenly the ground begins to shake. There's an earthquake. An angel descends. His countenance is like lightning. It is dazzling in appearance. His raiment as white as any kind of snow. He sits upon the stone, and the guards, they're scared out of their boots. They shake with great fear, and then they pass out of that fear. And we read these words, "But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. and go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now I want you to notice in the text that there are two times that the word behold is used. First, behold, there was a great earthquake and an angel descended. The word behold means simply to pay special attention to this. This is important. The second behold means the same thing. Pay a special attention to this. This is important. As the angel appears, he becomes the first witness to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he declares to these two women that Jesus is not here. He is risen as he said. Now notice in the text it doesn't say that the angel rolled back the stone from the door and Jesus walked out. He was already gone. He's already arisen. He is no longer there. But in declaring the appearance of the angel and the testimony that the angel gives three words, three commands to the disciples, to the two women. First of all, the angel says, do not be afraid. Like the soldiers, they had experienced an earthquake. Who wouldn't be afraid? Seeing an angel in dazzling appearance, not knowing exactly what they were seeing, told them not to be afraid. But second, he said, come and see where he lay. I want you to see that the tomb is empty. He becomes the testimony to the reality of the resurrection. And thirdly, he says, go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. And then he says, indeed, he's going before you into Galilee. Now, I've often read the account of Matthew and the resurrection. I've wondered, why didn't Matthew include the story of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? Why didn't Matthew include the story of Jesus' appearance to the 11 or the 10 on Easter night in the upper room? Why does he simply say, tell the disciples to go to Galilee and there he will appear? I want you to hang on to that question because it's an important question in the theme of this particular passage. But we observe in the text that the first of five witnesses to the resurrection is an angel from heaven. But then we read about the second witness, verse 8. So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Observe in the text that these women had a mixture of emotions. They had great fear, wondering what was happening, but they also had great joy. And as they begin to make their way from the tomb, Jesus suddenly appears to them. A third behold is in the text. And he tells these women to rejoice. They hold him by the feet, undoubtedly demonstrating to us that Jesus bodily rose from the grave. This was not a spirit. This was a body with flesh and bones. And in holding him by the feet, they were paying homage unto him because the text tells us that they worshiped him. They recognized who he was. Upon that, Jesus told them to tell his brethren, the 11 who had deserted him. He calls brothers. He understands that they failed him, but he wasn't going to fail them. He embraces them as his brothers, and he tells them, tell them once again to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Why the emphasis on Galilee, we ask again. These women become the second witness to the reality of the resurrection. It's important to recognize that women in the culture in which they were living were kind of at the bottom of the totem pole when it came to respect. And if Matthew were wanting to fabricate a story, he wouldn't have used women as the witness to the reality of the resurrection as part of that story. It's a testimony to the fact that Jesus, in fact, did rise from the dead. They witnessed to it. But there's a third witness described in verse 11. Now, while they were going, behold, the fourth of the beholds. Pay attention. This is important. Some of the guard came into the city, and they reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. These guards, we don't know if they were Roman soldiers or the temple guards. The text really doesn't say, but whatever they were, they had observed the earthquake. They had observed this angel descending from heaven. They had observed the angel pushing the stone away and sitting upon it. They recognized and remembered that they were shaking in their boots and that they had passed out. And they go into the city and they tell the chief priests and the leaders exactly what had happened. They testify to the reality of an empty tomb. They become the third witness to the resurrection. But there's a fourth witness, an indirect witness, an unintended witness described in verses 12 through 15. Look at the text. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure. So they took the money, and they did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Now, observe in the text that these Jewish leaders don't say to the disciples, we need to go check this out. They don't argue with the guards. They don't argue with the guards that this couldn't take place. They simply provide a lie for the guards to give another explanation, an illogical explanation. For if the guards would have been asleep, how could they know what had happened? It was absurd. But they bribed these guards with money to go and tell a lie. And they exchange a supernatural event for a natural explanation. People still do that today. If you've read anything about the theories of the resurrection of Christ, there are people who believe in what is called the swoon theory. He swooned upon the cross, but he didn't really die. He was laid in a cold tomb with pounds of ointment laid upon him, and a stone covering was placed over the opening to the grave. It was sealed with a Roman seal. There were guards placed outside, but Jesus revived enough to become strong enough to roll that stone away and walk out of that tomb and thus be alive. It's the swoon theory. Some people believe that. Harder to believe to me than a resurrection. There are people who believe in a hallucination theory that everybody was just dreaming about what they were seeing. There were some who believed that these women mistakenly went to the wrong tomb. A little bit blurry-eyed yet that morning. And then there are some who believe indeed that the disciples stole the body. That's what the leadership wanted the people to believe. And that rumor stayed in place all the way until the time that Matthew wrote, some 20 or 30 years later. An ancient father by the name of Justin wrote these words. It is interesting to see the means that the Jewish authorities had used in their desperate attempts to eliminate Jesus. They had used treachery to lay hold of him. They had used illegality to try him. They had used slander to charge him to Pilate. And now they were using bribery to silence the truth about him. And they failed. But there's a fifth witness. It's the angel, it's the women, it's the guards, indirectly, it's the Jewish leadership. But the fifth witness is described in verses 16 and 17. Notice the text. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, the third mention of the term, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And so the disciples went to Galilee as instructed. And there in Galilee they saw Jesus. And when they saw Jesus, they worshiped, but some doubted. I pondered that phrase for a good while and wondered, why did they doubt? No doubt they were wondering, is this for real? Am I believing what I'm seeing? Is this really Jesus? I've often been captured by the fact that upon his resurrection from the grave, people didn't immediately recognize him. After all, he walked with two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And it wasn't until he broke bread with them that they knew it was Jesus. These were disciples, followers of Christ. Mary was in the garden tomb in John's rendition of the story, and she was weeping, and Jesus appeared and said, "Mary," and she recognized his voice, and her eyes were opened. No doubt Jesus bodily rose from the grave. He showed the nail prints in his hands and the piercing in his side willingly to his disciples. They wanted him to see that he was the same person, flesh and blood, resurrected from the grave, but there was also something different about him. You see, what a person is before resurrection and what he is after the resurrection, it's the same person, and there's a relationship between the two, but there's also a difference. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote about resurrection of you and me in the day when we see Christ and our bodies are raised from the grave. Some will ask, how can the dead be raised to life? What kind of body will they have? You fool, when you sow a seed in the ground, it does not sprout to life unless it dies. And what you sow is a bare seed, perhaps a grain of wheat or some other grain, not the full-bodied plant that will later grow up. There's a connection between the seed and the plant. They're the same species, same part. A wheat seed is similar to a wheat plant, but the full-bodied plant is different than the seed that was sown. That will be true for you and me, and it was true for Jesus. He was different, and yet he was the same. And so some saw him, but they doubted. They really wondered, is this for real? Eventually, they all believed it so, because every one of them would die a martyr's death. But what I want you to notice as well in the text is that the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain, which Jesus had appointed for them. Why to Galilee? Why the emphasis on it and the mountain? You have to recognize, and we will see this fleshed out in the verses that follow, that until this point in history, the focus of Jesus and the focus of God's program had been on his chosen people, the Jewish nation, to whom Jesus had offered himself as Messiah. And the center of that nation and the center of that worship of God was a mountain called Mount Moriah, upon which a temple was built. We call it Temple Mount today. Jesus referred to that house that was on that Temple Mount as my house, that they had turned into a den of thieves. Now, as we see in the text, Jesus is going to a different mountain. It doesn't specify which one, a different mountain, but a mountain in Galilee. A mountain in Galilee, which is called earlier in Matthew, Galilee of the Gentiles. You see, the focus of the message of the resurrection will no longer be primarily on the Jews. They will be given opportunity. There will be a remnant through the ages. But by and large, the people that would come to faith and embrace the message of the resurrection are people who are Gentiles like you and me, most of us here. There may be one or more of you among us that's not. But the reason he had them go to Galilee is because the message was meant for the world, the message of the resurrection, and it is God's answer for this messed up world, which you and I have had the privilege of hearing and reading in the text of our own and applying to our lives. That is God's answer for the messed up world, the living Savior whom we serve. And he went to Galilee, to the Gentiles, to appear to his disciples for the last time. He went back to where it started, but it would be a new beginning and a fresh beginning with a new focus now, no longer on just the Jewish people, but now the focus on the people of the world. And so we have the five witnesses testifying to the reality of the resurrection. And we can stake our lives on it, and we can have hope in the midst of a messed up world, because we serve a living Savior. In a book entitled, If I Should Die Before I Live, the author says, if I were to ask you to describe Easter without using any words, you could only use punctuation marks. Which punctuation mark would you choose to describe this Easter for yourself? He goes on to say that some might view Easter as a comma. It makes you stop, pause, and think and listen. But that's all it does for you. Others might view Easter as a big, bold period. It's the end of the story. It might be a question mark, as some of the disciples wondered, what does this all mean? Is it real? Or it could be, with one massive exclamation point, it is the climactic event in all of history, and it changes everything. If you can think of the world and the history of mankind as a pyramid, but a pyramid that is inverted so that it rests on a single point in all of history, that is the resurrection of Christ. It is the center point of everything in now and all eternity. It is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what Matthew is doing is by calling attention to these five witnesses, he is demonstrating that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. He is the one who fulfilled the sign of Jonah, which Jesus spoke of twice earlier in this particular book. Someone wrote me a note this past week and said, I am so depressed by the news that I see every single day. And I wrote back two words, we win. And he wrote back and said, thank you. We started a doctrine class last week, and I was leading the class and went around. I said, I'd like to have every one of you share what the most important proof of the reality of God to you. What proves the reality of God to you? And there were a lot of really good answers. And then we came to the last person, and he said, the reality of the resurrection is to me the greatest proof of the existence of God. And my mind went back to a hillside I sat on in the state of California in the summer of 1967, 6 months after I'd become a Christian. And I began to wrestle a little bit with my doubts about the reality of God. And I looked up into the expanse of the heavens and the starry skies. And I thought about the majestic creation, but then my mind went to the resurrection. And to me, through the years, the greatest proof of the reality of the Christian faith and the Jesus rising from the dead is indeed the resurrection. And what demonstrated to me the reality of the resurrection is that there were 11 men who fled from Jesus on the night of betrayal, who 50 days later were standing in the temple, boldly preaching the gospel. And every one of those men, with the possible exception of one, went to a martyr's death. Every one of them suffered greatly for the gospel. Who's going to die for something that they know they believe to be a lie? At least one of them would have told a different story, but none of them did. It is a demonstration of the reality of the resurrection of Christ. Some years ago, I heard a famous speaker and author in Fort Worth. He was speaking on the subject of miracles. And for some odd reason, in the course of his message, he said, people from Dallas Theological Seminary don't believe in miracles. And I came from Dallas Theological Seminary. I did seminary. And I went up to him afterward and said, you know, you made a statement tonight that's not true. And he argued with me a little bit. I said, well, I went there, and I believe in miracles, and the people that taught me believe in miracles. What you said was not true. After I left that night, I began to reflect a little bit about my own belief in miracles. And I began to recall there were some people who reported over the years that have reported miracles to me that I didn't really think were miracles. I was skeptical. But then I thought about other times where people have reported to me miracles that I really thought were miracles. Not many. One here, one there. And I was skeptical about their stories as well. And I've had to repent of those. But there's one miracle I haven't doubted since that summer in 1967. That's the miracle of the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ didn't rise, we are still in our sin. If Christ didn't rise, our faith is in vain, the Apostle Paul declared. If Christ didn't rise, we are the most miserable of all people. But we have hope in a dark world because Jesus is alive. And the mess of this world can be addressed by living in that reality that he is alive and he is among us. You see, it's in the message of the living Christ that we live out our Christian lives. And in that message, we also have a mission to the world in which we live. And it's in that mission that we have hope for our families and our neighborhoods and our cities and our country. Notice what Jesus says in verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The point is very simple. God's answer for a messed up world is based upon the resurrection, but his answer for a messed up world is making disciples of other people. The command that is given, go into all the world and make disciples. Notice it doesn't say get decisions. It commands us to make disciples. To nurture people so that they become more like Christ. That's the calling upon our lives. That's what we're about at Cleburne Bible Church. It's making disciples. Our mission statement says this: we exist to reach people wherever they are in their spiritual journey and nurture them into a maturing relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what we're about. And whether you're part of this church or not, that's our mission. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's your mission as well, is to make disciples of other people. That's why we are here. That's why we exist. That's what God's calling upon all of our lives is, not just the preachers. It's God's calling upon everyone. Now, Jesus doesn't leave us without ammunition in our hands and the way to make disciples. For notice what he says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." He is the authority of the entire universe in his hands. When you go to a football game, the most powerful people on the field are the players. They're stronger than anybody, perhaps, no doubt, on the field and most people in the stands. But there's some men running around at Striped Church that have the authority. And they can stop the game when they want to. And they can face up with those stronger players if they want to. They have the authority. And what Jesus is simply saying, I have all the authority in heaven and on earth. I call the plays, I call the shots, I make the gains, and you go into the world to make disciples. My authority stands with you. We go forth with the authority of Christ. It's an amazing thought. And then he says, go into all the world. It's a participle in the original, going. He assumes that we're going to go. We're going to obey the command. Going into all the world, we take the initiative. I've only had a handful of people over all my years come to me and say, "Hey, Dave, can you tell me how to get saved?" The initiative has to be on our part. We go to them. I've only had a handful of people say to me over the years, "Would you mentor me and disciple me?" Handful, yeah. But normally it's my initiative. That's what Jesus declares. It's our initiative by which we go into the world with the authority of Christ behind us to make disciples. And then he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. To baptize means to identify with. Once a person places faith in Christ, the next step, the first step of obedience in discipleship is baptism. And if you've trusted in Christ, but you haven't been baptized, you need to follow the first step in discipleship and be baptized. I had a lady come up to me earlier this morning. She said, you know, I was baptized as a child. And I'm just wondering if I need to be baptized again because I didn't know what I was doing. And I had one question. I said, were you saved before your baptism or after? And she said, I don't really know for sure. I think I was, but I don't know. I said, well, if you're not sure and you choose to make sure you're baptizing, being baptized after your salvation, we've done that before. You're welcome. You make the decision. Think about your life. You see, baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. It is telling the world that we've become a Christian. It is identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. A couple of months ago, I noticed my wife and I were out in public. I noticed she didn't have her wedding ring on her finger. She has arthritis in her hands, and her knuckles sometimes swell, and when she does, she has to take her rings off, or they get stuck in her finger, and it's a little bit painful. And so for Valentine's Day, I bought her some of those expandable rings, and all different colors. And I gave them to her, and I said, I don't want to see you in public again without a wedding ring on your finger. And she thanked me. She appreciated it. Because it's the identifying mark that we are taken. That's what baptism is. And then Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Notice it doesn't say teaching them all things, but teaching them to observe all things. You see, Jesus wasn't telling his disciples to simply impart knowledge to people. He wasn't telling them to make sure people that you go to memorize the Bible, memorize what I've said, memorize all my instructions. I want you to go and teach them to observe. I want you to go and teach them to do what I've commanded you to do, to obey, not simply to take a page of notes. Now, if some of you take notes in sermons, and I'm glad my wife takes notes, I usually don't. It's not because I don't want to remember. It's good if you do. But you know what? It's far more important to walk away with a prayer on your lips, God, help me to put that message into practice today, than it is to take a note on a page of paper. But then, I love the way the Gospel of Matthew closes. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. When you and I go forward to make disciples of the nations with the authority of Christ, in every effort we engage where we are seeking to make disciples or bring the message of the gospel, we have the presence of Jesus with us at all times. Now, that's true in life in general, but it's especially true when you're engaged in the process of making disciples by winning people to Christ and building them in the faith. He has promised to be with you. I got a prayer request last night from someone with a very serious request of something that needed to be answered during the course of the night. And when I woke up this morning, there was a text on my phone. And he said, God answered. And he said exactly what he did. It was a miracle. Small one, but it was a miracle. And he said, when God answered, my wife and I got down on our knees this morning and we prayed and we worshiped. And I texted back and I said, you know, the last words of Jesus was, I will be with you always, to the end of the age. He is Emmanuel. He's God with us. And so the application of these two principles, God's answer for a messed up world is based upon the resurrection. God's answer for a messed up world is you and I making disciples. Is that if Christ is risen, and he is, this is the greatest story, indeed, you've heard the phrase, ever told. And the message of this story can change your family. If you live in the reality of his resurrection by his power, I assure you, it can change your family life. I attest to that because it's changed mine. And if it changes your family, it can change your neighborhood and your workplace. And if it changes your neighborhood and your workplace, it can change a city. And if it changes a city, it could change the nation. Now, it doesn't look too good for us right now. But we don't give up hope when we live in light of the resurrection miracle. Many of you have heard the story of the starfish that were littered over the beach as the tide went out, and the little boy who was picking up the starfish and throwing them back into the water. And a man coming along said, "Son, there are so many here, that's not going to do any, it's not going to make a difference." And the little boy said, "Well, it'll make a difference for one, this one," and he threw it back in. But what's true about that particular story, if it's really applied in light of this text, is that when you throw that starfish in and you work with that starfish, it will bring a couple, three other starfish with it. You don't know if any life you affect is not just the life of that person, it's the life of every person that that person knows and is with. When I was a youth pastor, my senior pastor told me, he said, every single person that comes to faith has a potential contact of a list of 40 other people that are in close enough relationship that that person can lead to faith. So you're not just leading one person to walk with Jesus. You're leading that person and all the people that person affects to walk with Jesus. And that can change a world. We've talked about three principles. God's answer for a messed up world is based on a living Savior. It's based on you and I making disciples of that living Savior. But God's answer for a messed up life begins with you and me becoming a devoted follower of Jesus Christ. We say that Jesus didn't command to make disciples, to get decisions to make disciples, but it does start with a decision to trust in Christ alone, a Savior. You see, I don't know that I ever missed an Easter service growing up or ever doubted the reality of the resurrection, but I had never personally put my faith in Christ until I was 18 years of age and a college student. And I'm wondering if you have. Are you sure? Are you sure that you trust Christ and him alone? You see, our sin was placed upon him. He did suffer for us. The wrath of God was poured out on him. The blood was shed so forgiveness could be offered. But you must take the gift. And you take the gift by trusting Christ. That's what it meant when Kevin said, "For by grace we are saved." It's as if you were in a boat out in the middle of Lake Pat Cleburne that capsized without a life jacket, and you didn't know how to swim, and you were desperately clawing at the water trying to keep your head above the waterline so you could survive. And a boat nearby quickly came over, a rescue boat. There's one man in it, and he reaches out his hand. All you have to do is take it, and he'll bring you into the rescue boat. And so, God's answer for a messed up world begins with you. You making the decision to trust in Christ. And if you haven't done that on this Easter Sunday, it is the most important decision you will ever make in all of life because it determines your eternity. Amen. Will you believe and trust only in Christ as your Savior? And for those of us who are Christians, we better motor up the rescue boats. and pray to God to open doors for us and opportunities, not just to get a decision, but make fully devoted followers of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much. The story never grows old. The story of a living Savior who is with us. And Lord, I pray today that if someone here today, and there may be several, that have never fully understood the message of the gospel, that salvation is a free gift and must be taken as such by putting faith alone in a risen Savior, the testimony to which we have heard and seen and read about today. May they trust in Christ who lives, so that when he comes again, he will receive them unto himself. And if you are among that number, though a prayer doesn't save you, if you want to express the desire of your heart to trust in Christ, you can do so right now by simply saying, Lord, I didn't know, but I know now, and I want to trust you for my salvation. Forgive me of my sins. It's not the words, it's not the thoughts, it's a reflection on the decision of your heart. Would you make that decision right now? In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask you to stand for worship. After we worship, Kevin's going to make some announcements, and then we'd like to give, if anybody has a question or a prayer request, or you'd like to know more how to enter into a relationship with Christ, we're going to be at the front. I'm going to be at the front. Would love to visit with you and get you on your journey.